Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. At our first gathering, we shared that the makings of a father are of the father's making. That's not a bad catchphrase to keep in your mind. The makings of a father are of the father's making. We found that in speaking of God as our father, we're not using a happenstance analogy. We're talking about saying, well, God must be like a father. And so we project our image of what a father is up to be as we expect him to be. Quite the other way around, God, in his desire to communicate to us what he is all about, instituted fatherhood. So that in the very truest sense, anything that legitimately can be called fatherhood has its roots and grounding in him and only in him. So if we've come from families where there have been bad models for fathers, that the echo of the Heavenly Father was very poor, somehow before the living God, you have to debrief on that. You have to unlearn that and learn what is legitimately to be called a father, what is to take its name from the Heavenly Father. And we found in doing that that God has granted all of us a glorious position in the nature of just being a father. It's not something that is just to be endured, but it goes with glory. God has given men the ability to create life, to procreate life, even as he has created life. There's a similarity to it. We either can take that as a light kind of a thing, do it irresponsibly, bring life into the world without any sense of what we're doing, without any responsibility on our part, or we can take it the way God would have us, and bring life into the world very responsibly, with a commitment to bring a child after God's image and not after the image of fallen man. That requires that we know the nature of God, his giving love, the fact that he was willing to send his son to die in our place, to stand in our place of judgment, that he might render men right with him, provided they would respond to what he had already provided. But our job is to communicate that. We have the gift of being able to procreate life. We have the position whereby we can provide for others, both physically and spiritually, as the spiritual head of the home. We are given the opportunity to share in the Father's character. Jesus Christ stressed that very much in the Gospels. As the Father in heaven is perfect, so you are to be perfect. You're not to be infinite. You never will become infinite. By some of our eating habits, it looks like some of us are in the running for becoming ubiquitous, omnipresent. But we're never going to make it that way. We are to reflect the character of God even though we're finite. And in our finitude, we can capture something that's very true of the character of God to the full level that he desires. It is wrong to understand that you can never please the Father. That is an unbiblical teaching. Throughout the Scriptures, you'll find that God expects to be pleased with us. As a matter of fact, he's created us for his good pleasure. So in going after these character traits that you think, well, I can never do it, you don't understand the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. He has made all of the things that we've shared not only possible, but to be in a pleasure relationship with him himself, including righteousness, having an ethical standard that pleases God, ethical conduct, living in harmony with that, ethical judgment, judgment that fits true righteousness, being holy, being really separate apart from the corrupt generation in which you and I live. We don't take part in the lying. We don't take part in the cheating. We don't take part in all that's common to fallen mankind. We have been called apart from that. In the salvation experience, the Word of God says we were set apart by His Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's out of 1 Peter, if you're looking for it. So we've been given the ability to bring life, to provide physically, spiritually, to echo God's character and righteousness and holiness, to love, to exhibit the kind of knowledge that works in a bit different way than from God. Since God is omnipresent, he has a continual running concept of what's going on all the time. You don't have to inform him in your prayers. He purposes things beforehand that are going to come to pass, period. He doesn't have to say, well, I hope this is going to happen. When he purposes something, it's going to come about by virtue of his omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We're not. In our seeking knowledge, we have to spend time. We have to get to know those, and particularly as regards this retreat, we have to know those that we're responsible for in a fathering position. That takes time. As Jim taught us, we learned that within the home, we are to set a climate of God's Word. The whole atmosphere in which we are to create in the home is to breathe what the Father is like. The Word that He gives to us ought to be part of our whole being. We ought to put it in our minds. We ought to be able to recall it. We ought to be able to put it in our hearts. It should be part of our inner being. It should be around us, whether it's the New Testament in your back pocket or the plaques over your workbench that talk about controlling your temper or whatever. You're to set a whole climate that echoes the Father thoroughly. It isn't to be an outward kind of a thing that you, where you just run tracks down other people. They're for you and for your family to rest in. In the matter of evangelism, God has given us a special position as fathers to communicate the Father really in a closer way than any other relationship that's created. Very, very seldom taken up on. It's very, very powerful when it occurs. Evangelism is not the thing that you push on young children within the climate that you're to set in the home. You'll find that they naturally seek Christ in that. I was sharing with someone yesterday that my daughter, Beth Ann, when she was 4 years of age, we had been talking in the afternoon about the Lord. She says, Daddy, I think I want to become a Christian. And I said, well, Beth, you're pretty young. You're only 4 years of age. I said, do you understand what the gospel is? And she's, from her perspective, she shared what that was, and I shared a little bit more with her, and I said, you know, that means recognizing Jesus Christ before your friends. We're in a mobile home court. It was a tough kind of situation to be in. The people behind us swore and broke down doors till 3 a.m. I said, are you willing to admit Jesus Christ before your friends? She said, yes, I am. I said, well, maybe we just ought to put it off a little bit longer till you understand. She says, Daddy, I want to become a Christian now. What I'm intimating is this. If you can push your children, and they will come forth with a commitment to please you, but it may not be all of them. You can provide a very solid climate, share the contents of the gospel, the background for the gospel, the stories in the gospel, and all those will relate to them. And when they come to the point of knowing deep down inside that they're ready to make the commitment, the dad is supposed to be sensitive and be able to lead them to a commitment with the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise with the mother. But it falls in the background of this whole climate that's set. And it's a climate that you can do far better than Child Evangelism Fellowship, although we appreciate the work that they're doing in trying to reach children when they're young. But they don't have the capability of doing a fraction of what you can. The makings of the fathers of the father's making. You're to set a climate in the home. You are to reach out. Your goal should be the salvation of your children, not a nominal commitment. Something that you can tell and that you watch for. It may very well be that a decision, quote unquote, that was made in the early years is no decision at all. Now that can be offensive to you, since you may have taken part in the early one. And it may be the latter decision that really is the life-changing experience. You see, if your goal is the salvation of your children, it doesn't matter if you were wrong before. It just doesn't matter. What matters is the salvation of those children that God has put into your trust. So if they make a decision 5 years later, your goal is not to say, no, honey, you don't need to do this because don't you remember when you were four? No. No, that's not it at all. You want to talk to them so that they know that they understand what they're doing. They may be deepening the commitment they had made several years ago. They may have fooled you, and this may be the real thing. No matter. No matter. You're looking for real redemption. You're not interested in the fake. Period. Then last night we spoke on discipline. We noted that the foundation of discipline was love and delight. Love and delight demand that you spend individual time with your children. They demand that you spend time with the children in such a way that the child knows deep down that you delight in him, that you actually enjoy being with him. And if we're not in that kind of a situation, then you and I have, as fathers, have something to repent of. God has created them for his good pleasure. There's something pleasurable within that child. It's up to you to know it, respond to it. For communicating the relationship between God and you, who delights in you, you ought to be able to communicate a delight relationship between you and your child coming on down. The child, likewise, can understand, experience what it is to be delighted in, what it is to have experienced the joy of pleasing the one above, and so the step from there to committing his life to God the Father, who is better than anything that we have to offer as an earthly father, is just a natural step. It doesn't become one that's mind-boggling. It's a natural move from the one to the other. God has given us that. It requires an atmosphere of love and delight, and the discipline itself, as oddly as it may seem, communicates love. The child that isn't disciplined knows deep down that he's not loved. It's a frustrated child that can never find limits as he reaches out, wanting to know, is this real? Can I go past that? Is there anything that's going to stop me from walking all the way to hell? Doesn't anyone care? And the answer as a father should be yes, I do. So as we look at this, discipline is a beautiful tool that God puts in our hands of drawing children to himself, of understanding himself, of understanding that there's a way of life and that there's a way of death. And that is, the child comes up in between those, in a real sense, with a bent towards sin. You won't have to teach any of your children how to sin. They'll pick it up very fast. As far as sin goes, IQs are 200. Won't have to teach them at all. But you're doing the same thing that occurs in the book of Proverbs between righteousness and folly. And as Lady Wisdom calls the foolish one to wisdom, to discipline, to correction, and reproof, and does it to save the soul of that one. Meanwhile, there's going to be a tremendous pull on your children in the other direction. It comes from the enemy, even when there's no peer pressure around. You'll find that your children will be tempted. It's reinforced by peer pressure. Peer pressure in schools regularly are not good. If you can think of the pressure that you felt when you were coming up through schools, were you pressured into doing good things by the crowd? Not very often. Not very often. You're swept into doing things that you felt, you know, qualms about all the way till when you did it. As you moved on, God has provided godly discipline to pull children out of that, to pull us out of that. We had mentioned that the discipline that we render our own children really should be a reflection of our own discipline with Almighty God. If you really chafe under the bit when God pulls back the reins on your life, when he decks you, so to speak, how do you expect your children to handle the same thing when they see you embittered and angry and disappointed? As a matter of fact, the verse that we looked at, that is the foundation for discipline, happens to be directed, first of all, towards us. And if it's the situation where you and I are not disciplined, then we have a much, much more fundamental question. Because no discipline directly implies what? Illegitimacy. You're not really a child. So if you found out in your own life that you could just kind of sin and do whatever you want and nothing ever happened and you weren't torn apart on the inside, the direct conclusion to draw is that you're not a son. That's out of Hebrews 12. God disciplines every one of his children, every one. And the one who is not disciplined can draw a conclusion from that. If you're not disciplined, the Word of God says, then you're illegitimate children. Not of a true birth, not a true child of the Father, not a true disciple of the King. On the other hand, if you are, and you know what it is to be under his hands, then don't make light of it. The discipline of God, people, is a very, very precious thing. They're the bounds that you're looking for. They're the limits that you're looking for. They're the guardrail that says this is between you and destruction. Now as we look at our children's situation, as we relate to those that are or will be under our care as a father or as a grandfather, or if some of you are really blessed as a great-grandfather as you're coming up, now you're looking for, how do I pick up this responsibility? How can that awful weight rest on our shoulders? Ephesians chapter 3. I'm beginning with verse 7 in the chapter. It's Paul talking about his own particular ministry that was assigned to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ for passing on the gospel to those who have not been reached by the gospel. But notice that fathers are de facto in that situation. You've got new lives coming into the scene. You've got older lives that are coming into the scene without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in a real sense, you're in a parallel position with the Apostle Paul. Most of us are Gentiles, so we're even parallel on that scope. We watch within the New Testament, and we find that the vision of evangelism is to be passed from one generation to the other, that it didn't stop with the apostles. For example, the Great Commission, it says, as you go throughout the world, and we will live in our own different parts of the world, doing our own different things, it says, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. Where do you teach them? Teach them to do everything I commanded you. That means the apostolic mission is yours, doesn't it? Now read with me as we look at the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me, through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, or all fatherhood in heaven and on earth, derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Notice Paul's starting point in verse 7. As I became a servant. I became a servant. I shifted my positions. Instead of being my home is my castle, and I rule with a dictatorial hand, he changed to become a servant. Jesus told his disciples, the one who would be greatest of all is to be the servant of all. The greatest servant that mankind has known has been Jesus Christ. The most powerful figure that ever walked the earth was Jesus Christ. You see, in our own understanding of power, we need a fundamental reversal. Because in becoming a servant, we don't lose power, we gain power. Paul said, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. Now, when he talks about the gift of God's grace, he's really referring to two things. One, God told Paul, or Saul, depending on whether you pick his Jewish or Roman name, he said, you are going to be a minister for me to the Gentiles. God appointed him. As fathers, right? God said, you are going to be the head of the household. It's ordained in his word. It's written down. You're commissioned. It's yours. Now, Paul could either do a good job or he could do a poor job, but he understood that if he did a poor job, he was in real trouble. When he talked about, let's suppose Paul didn't preach the gospel. What kind of a relationship was he with the Father? He said, woe to me. I'm in real trouble if I don't preach the gospel. God gave me an appointment, and God gave him power to do it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. As a father, you become a servant of the gospel by the grace that God gave to you. He appointed you, and if you listen to the prayer that's down further, what's he got to say about power? Just a whole lot. And the power isn't at all related to your muscular build, is it? Some of us are gifted with muscular builds. We didn't have any decision on whether we would, as far as basic natural qualities. You didn't choose, I will be born Charles Atlas. You had zero to say about that. God either gifted you with a body like that, or he didn't. So the power that God speaks of here is power in the inner man that's available to everybody. In, and only in, Jesus Christ. God gave Paul a commission, go preach the gospel. He gave him the power to do it with. Here's my spirit, go do it. And woe to you if you don't do it. There are awful consequences of not picking up what I've commissioned you for. And yet the power comes from realizing your low position. Paul looks at it this way in verse 8. He says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, I don't draw my strength from the fact that I have great willpower. I just do what I decide. The power comes from being humble. That's 180 out from our training in the world, isn't it? To admit that I'm wrong within the world is almost unthinkable. Unless you have to. If the information is gathered to the contrary, then of course you have to admit it. But if the information isn't there and you know that you can cover that information, the standard answer is there's no comment. So-and-so was not available for comment. If you've listened to the news broadcast at all over the last months, you've heard that over and over and over again. Somebody doesn't stand out and say, I did it and it was wrong. I ask forgiveness. That takes deep inner power. Although you're the least, God will make you the powerful. And notice within fatherhood, there's no competition. Paul, when he looked at his own ministry, never saw himself in competition with Peter or Apollos. He wasn't out to say, well, I'm a superior apostle to them. See, that wasn't in line at all. His concept was to fulfill a commission that Almighty God had given him, and furthermore, to encourage other people to fulfill their commission before Almighty God with no condemnation. So you don't get gold pins for being a better father than someone else is? All of us, every one of us who will be or are right now in a father position are responsible directly for God for the commission and the power that He's granted to us. But please notice that both are wonderfully available. Some time ago, I counseled with a lady who was having severe discipline problems in her home. So from the moment that the child walked in and dropped the coat on the floor and began a harangue with her, it was tension till they almost got the child to bed at night. It was that kind of a way. She began to share her woes with me. I asked her about how they disciplined the child. Were they consistent? No. Did the father discipline the children? Yes, but I stepped in on that and took it away from him. Now that cost that woman severely. What I want you to understand is this, is Almighty God has given that to you. You don't abdicate that. And woe be to the woman who tries to take it away from you. It is God ordained. So don't passively slide out on it. That's yours. And God stands behind you to do it. Now you might think, but I'm the least of all men. That's all right. There's no problem with that at all. Almighty God behind the least of anybody makes more than enough. No competition among us, only an encouragement to move forward to the living God. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know what you have to offer your children? In Jesus Christ, you have wisdom that exceeds anything that's in the secular world. I don't care if it's been researched for 100 years at Harvard University. The kids from Harvard University go to psychologists, pay $50 an hour or more to get straightened out up front. Somebody was sharing with me the other night that a fellow from Harvard had just written a book on creation, talked about the first 3 minutes of creation. You wouldn't call it creation, called it the Big Bang. At the end of it, he compared the hope of mankind was either a farce, or if we really worked at it and studied hard, we could elevate it to a tragedy. That's what the world has to offer you. But what you have to bring your children, and it doesn't matter whether you have an IQ of 200 or 90, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ are available to all of you. One thing about the gospel that is so contrary to all this other worthless philosophy that's floating around, it's easily communicated. Are any of you familiar with process theology at all? Okay, Julian, how'd you like to go into a hospital to a deathbed and share process theology with somebody? If they didn't have a high IQ in the first place, they wouldn't understand what you were talking about. If they did understand, their IQ just went for naught anyway. Garbled philosophical thinking that has no basis of salvation, but you, even if you couldn't even pass the philosophy courses, have the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ that can be accepted as a little child. So, Father, you don't have to make any apologies for that. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are in the church. Now, you could act as if you weren't, but you're in it. For as much as the church has staggered around, the intent of the Heavenly Father was to impress authorities on high with the simple truths of the gospel applied to your lives. He can wow the heavenly powers and have them fall prostrate and say, "How great is your wisdom, O God." If you walk into homes that breathe this kind of spirit before God, you know what I'm talking about. When the manifold wisdom of God just hits you, and there it is. The children are secure in the love of the Father. There's discipline that's there, but it's kind discipline. It's fair discipline. It's righteous. Standards are not twisted. They're not let down. They're not compromised. They're there, but they're there in with the heart of the Father that's very, very merciful. There is enough within fatherhood to impress all the powers that be within the heavenly realms with God's wisdom that He's entrusted to you as a father. That's God's intent. His intent was not that when you get to heaven and you instantly get made right. His intent is now. That's exciting, isn't it? So many of us are waiting for something glorious to happen when we die and we come into the presence of Jesus Christ, but God's purpose is right now to let His wisdom be made known. His intent was that now, through the church. Now, I suspect that for a good number of us here, we didn't pick all of this up on our own solitary Bible reading, did we? And the reason that we heard it was because there was some faithfulness within the church that got out the riches of God's Word about the glorious nature of fathering, so that we might partake in this glory. Do you have a vision that goes beyond yourself? Now, probably for a good many of us, most of our church experience in the background have been real disasters. Came back to the one lady that I was speaking to who was having this awful discipline problem. We were talking about her usurping her husband's prerogative, that she was to go back to him and tell her husband that she was wrong in doing that and that she would support him. I said, "What if your minister did that? He would lose his job." She says, "Listen," she says, "I have never seen a minister whose kids weren't hellions." Oh. She said that in response to my statement that if my own children weren't obedient, I would be out of a position. And yet God's intent was that His wisdom on high would be known on high through the church. Through the church. The church ought to be characterized by families that understand God's fatherhood. Now, within that, even within rebellious children within the church, for fathers that have determined to take on His way, it is amazing that the power of God that will be injected to bring those children back. God will do many things to reach it. If, as a whole, we're looking for this wisdom of God to be put, not just singly as individuals, but your goal is to see that God's wisdom would be displayed throughout the body. That means reaching out to others and sharing with them the goods that are in God's Word. Reaching out to families that are struggling because they don't know the riches that are here, so that God's intent might be fulfilled, bringing Him greater glory, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. That's what I pray for all of you today. You've got the knowledge now. You know what you're supposed to do now. I pray that you'll be strengthened with all power, not according to the psychedelic high that you pick up somewhere, but according to the power of his glorious riches. Through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. Now, as a father, I believe you've got a special little niche to experience the depth of God's love. I have been greatly impressed with having children on my relationship to the living God. All the things that I've pulled on the living God, so far as I can tell, my children have pulled on me. Daddy, you're mean. You ever say that? You ever say, God, your ways are cruel. They're harsh. And when my child or children have said that, they've debriefed on everything that I've ever done for them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Father, you're mean. Yeah, I see the same thing coming back. I see the father saying, Doug, you see it? What you're trying to do is communicate the same thing that I've tried to communicate to you. I communicate down there. Now you see what I've been working with. I allow you, in a real sense, to step in my boots and try them on. And then you appreciate my love. You'll begin to see it not just as God loves you, as an empty statement, but to experience how high God's love is. And to know how wide God's love is. And to know how deep God's love is. To grasp that and understand it. Now, what does that do when you do that? As you grasp the height and the width and the depth of God's love, it produces worship. For this cause, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, Paul was saying, I understand deeply something of God's love. Now I pray that you guys are going to do the same thing. And I pray that within your fathering experience, that you may see God's love and know it in all its depths. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be full to the measure of all the fullness of God. And we keep thinking, well, that's going to have to wait. Oh, does it? Does it? And if you become despondent or discouraged, Paul goes right into the next thing. He says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than you ask or think. It's too bad that lots of fathers aren't asking. From this prayer here, we learn that we have confidence to walk in before God the Father by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done and ask him.
You know, Doug, that's one of the things that I see in the commission of the Father, is that sometimes we faint or we lack that confidence or boldness that he says that we should have. And to me, the secret there, though, was verse 17, where it talks about being rooted and grounded in love. And so many fathers I see throw up their arms and just think that there's no way that they can manage that responsibility that God's given them. But once we're rooted and grounded in love, then his power and his strength will abundantly provide.
Within this whole fathering situation, when we talk about what does it cost, and he began to say, Heavenly Father, what I'm asking for is my children. I'm asking that every one of them may know you. A I'm asking that the eyes of every one of them would be open to recognize the love of Jesus Christ, that every one of them would make a decision. Now, when we made our decision to follow Jesus Christ, what did God tell us the cost would be? He said, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. But before you ever made that commitment, the Father made his commitment. His commitment preceded your own. He gave up everything first. Now, fathering costs. It costs missing your favorite television programs. It may cost you missing hunting and fishing at times. It may cost all kinds of endeavors that you have to be set aside for it. We are privileged to have with us, and they're not here this morning, a father and son team. Did you get a chance to know them? Jerry Owsley and his son, Chris. Chris made a very interesting comment to me in the washroom. He said, I've been listening to the things that you've said, and whenever the need came up for more time to be spent with the children, you know what he said? He said, my father changed his priority. I know two of his four children, the two boys, they're both Christians. Whenever the cost came up, he weighed it and said, I'll change my schedule. And it costs. But his boys are Christians. And I would bet deep down that the joy that he gets with relating with his boys as men is much greater than what he would have pursued in anything else. I bet that. Isn't that the same thing that God told us about giving up our life? He said, for the one who would give up his life for my sake in the gospel, referring to Jesus Christ, would save it. On the other hand, the one who would try and save his life by his own, what would happen to him? He'd lose it. So when we look at the cost of fathering, it's kind of an inverted cost, isn't it? Have we ever been in a situation where you could outgive God? And if you gave up your schedule and you gave up other things that were needed at times for the sake of the children, don't you in that way end up saving it? As a matter of fact, you end up with a thing of quality that you can get in no other way. It costs. It costs even when you're coming home. For example, if you've been coaching for 10 hours that particular day and you get home, what do you want to do? If you've been teaching up at the university for 10 hours, if you've been harvesting for 12 hours, and you get home, what do you want to do? You come home with your brains and everything in your body ready to shut down and go to sleep. Do you stop and say, God, I want to be alert to the needs of my family as I get home? Help me to do that, because boy, am I bushed. I don't have any power. And I mentioned that those first moments of contact become critical moments. Children will jump on you as you go through the door and say, Daddy, guess what I did today? And if you say, no, wait 20 minutes till I wind down, you missed it. You may never hear those words again. You may have to sacrifice the crash for 20 minutes and listen to them for 20 minutes and then crash. But in giving that, you can turn around and say, but I've got a right to crash. I've been working hard all day. Okay. But in giving up that right, later on you're going to get a lot more rest than you realize. You're going to save yourself an awful lot of sleepless times. Paul says when he thinks of his own responsibility in the gospel, when he thinks of that with regards to others, if your desires, oh God, give me my family wherever I'm at in time, I want them. God is able to use things that are far beyond your comprehension to work in your children. Far beyond anything that you can imagine. Now unto him who's able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think, to him be glory. Verse in Proverbs that I looked at the other day. It said, when you choose the fear of the Lord, it says there's hope. There's hope. What it costs. Now the retreat can have various effects. You can get back and just be charged with all the neat things that you found about God. But if you don't consciously decide to make the cost, over a period of a week or two, or maybe a month or two, you will slide back into your old pattern. You will cease to be aggressive in a godly way, and things will just happen to you as a matter of course. You didn't have to do anything on time. Time will march on of its own accord. Or you can make the kind of decisions before the living God and saying, God, I do want my family, all of them, to know you. I am willing to sacrifice anything that you tell me. I will give them up. I will be an encouragement to others. I will let his wisdom be known in the church. I will pick up a vision that's beyond my selfish self. I will be willing to get involved in my kids' situations to do that. I will be willing to discipline them when they need it, and I won't hold back because I am afraid that if I strike them with a rod, they will die. I will act in righteousness. And in doing that, find the love of God. It's very deep. It's very high. It's very wide. It's very good. Shall we pray? Father, in bringing the conference together, you've done more than I asked of you. You brought double the people we had prayed for. You gave us a good times together, both in sharing in the meetings and the many good things that your people had to participate and to contribute to that. Within the small groups where we got to know one another better, within the Polish baseball and climbing the mountains, within all those, we would just thank you. We pray that the results of your word would continue on in us, that we might know your love, and we would know it in a deeper way than we've ever known it before, and as a result, we would bow our knees to the Father and pray the same thing for a new generation. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.